It is a joy and an honor to be with you here this evening, to be able to study from God's Word with you and to be able to look into the pages of inspiration as we have before us, the complete revealed Word of God, something that we can know what is true, something that can be a light to our path and a guide to our way. And it is an honor to be here with you this evening as we can worship the King of Kings and our God in heaven. We are going to be talking this evening about the shadow of the kingdom. And let me preface that for those of you who have not been on this series, that we're going through a series on the shadow of the king. In other words, we're talking about as light hits an image, it casts a shadow, and that is an expression that's used regarding the body of Christ. And that shadow has gone through the ages, the feasts, the holy days of old, the things that happened before time, as recorded in the Old Testament. These were a shadowy image of something bigger than what they were. When you look at the Lamb of the Passover, for example, that's a shadowy image of Jesus Christ himself. And so while we're talking about the Christ, the Messiah, and that's what that word means, Christ means Messiah, we're talking about the forecasting of the Christ before the Christ ever came. Well, in this particular lesson tonight, and in the next two that follow in this series, we're going to look at that same concept as it applies to the kingdom. And so the forecasting of the kingdom. And as we asked about the Messiah, does the shadowy image of Old Testament fit Jesus as the Messiah? Because Jews today say it doesn't. And as we looked at those Old Testament scriptures, we saw that they in fact do. That if Jesus was a military leader, a political leader, he would have violated Zechariah, he would have violated Isaiah 11, he would have violated a host of scriptures. Well, the same thing we can do with the kingdom. We can look at the kingdom in scripture and we can say, what is the nature of the kingdom? Now, in this lesson this evening, we're going to talk about conflicting views. By that I mean the views that Jesus had of the kingdom conflicted those enemies around him. But they were also in conflict with his own disciples. Now, in the next lesson in this series, we'll see how it also conflicts denominationalism today. And then we'll go back to the Old Testament and we'll see just how clear the kingdom of Christ is from the shadow to the reality in the New Testament. So I bid you, if you have not already, to have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 17. This is where the Lord is asked. He's inquired about the kingdom from his critics, from his opponents. In Luke chapter 17, for example, here in verse 20, it is the Pharisees, is it not? As Ty read for us this evening, the scripture reading, it is the Pharisees that are asking him. And what are they asking him? They're asking him when the kingdom of God would come. They're anticipating the arrival of the kingdom. They're anticipating the arrival of a Messiah who is going to take them and rid them of the rule of the oppression of the Romans or of the Gentiles in general. And so while Jesus is asked when would the kingdom come, he answers them according to the manner of the arrival of the kingdom. And so that manner here is addressed in verse 20. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. What does he mean by that? The kingdom of God does not come with observation. What is the Lord teaching? This word observation is found only one time in your Bible. But we don't have to take fear, for Jesus explains what he means in the very next verse. Nor will they say, see here, right? Or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. It would not come with observation. You might parallel this to Absalom, David's son, back in the old days when he wanted to usurp his father's kingdom there in 2 Samuel 15, verse 1, that Absalom provided himself with chariots. He provided himself with horses. And he had 50 men that would run in front of him. This is a showy presence. This is a showy entrance to the kingdom of Absalom, so to speak. Jesus is precisely saying, that's not how my kingdom's going to come. It is not going to be preceded with a military guard. There's not going to be a display of force like this. You will not look on a map and you will not find a geographical region that you can map out and say, this is the kingdom of Christ. It doesn't work that way. It will not have pomp. It will not rally people with their sight. But rather, it's within you. It's within you. The Lord says the kingdom is within you. So check this out. The kingdom of God is not spatial, but spiritual, right? It's within you. And I think of this Colossians chapter 1. Now, earlier in verse 13, he talks about the kingdom of the Son of his love. And here in chapter 1, verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Notice the riches, the abundant treasure of the glory of this mystery, which is among the Gentiles. It's including the Gentiles. And what is that? Which is what? Which is Christ in you. What did Jesus say about the kingdom? The kingdom is within you. But where's the king? He's in you, right? Christ in you. The Messiah, and that's what that word means. The Messiah, the king, is in you. The hope of glory. Within us, we have the hope of glory of reigning and living eternally with the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is an abundant glory here that God's graciousness extends to even the Gentiles. That's you and me. That's you and me. And so I want you to see something here. Have you ever heard of preach the man but not the plan? Have you ever heard of the expression, you need to preach the man but not the plan? You know, the apostle preached the man so that people can conduct their lives about the plan. You have to first establish the man so that we will submit to the plan of the man. That's what we see here in verse 28. Notice, him we preach. Who's he preaching? He's preaching Christ. But what is he preaching? Him we preach. What is that? What constitutes preaching here? Him we preach. Warning. That's a part of preaching. Warning every man. And teaching every man. That's the plan. And all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That's where perfect means mature. And so what the Apostle Paul is telling these Gentiles, there is a glorious plan for Gentiles that includes us, right? Where we will partake of the abundant treasure of heaven. Where the King of Kings, the Messiah, is in you. And the hope of glory resides in you. And we are going to preach him by teaching and warning. You can't really teach without warning, and you can't really warn without teaching. And both of these components make preaching. And the preaching is him. We are preaching Christ, every man in all wisdom. Why? So that we can become like him. So that we can mature like him. That's what this passage is teaching here in Colossians chapter 1. That coincides with what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 17, that the kingdom of God is within you. So what we have here is Christ is in you, but notice the end here, that you are in Christ. Christ is in you, so you need to be mature in Christ. Christ is in you, but you need to live in a way that brings honor to him in Christ. You're in Christ. And so as we go through the week, as we wake up in the morning, as we go throughout our day, and as we go to bed at night, we know that we're in him. And there is a comfort there, knowing that there's a bigger plan of which we are a part of that goes into heaven and into eternity, and we anticipate that. One day Jesus will return, and he will return in which we can be with him in a place of paradise, a place of everlasting life, that we, like him, just like he did while he was on earth, must prove our faithfulness to God. That's what we must do. That's why we're here. And we must do that. Now, the qualification is that Christ dwells in you, that you are in him and he is in you. And yet, if you're in Colossians, we know how that works because Paul tells us later. He says in chapter 3, verse 16, let the what? Let the word. Let the word of who? Let the word of Christ do what? Dwell in you. How? Richly. Remember here, if we want the riches of the glory of the mystery, if we want to partake of that eternity with God, what must his word do with us now? It must indwell us now. So we have Christ indwelling, but how is that? It's through faith. And yes, we see here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And so he tells us in verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God through the Father, through him, to the Father through him. Now let's walk on a little further here. Not only was the kingdom view of Jesus conflicting with his opponents, but where does Jesus go in the very next verse, verse 22? Where does he go? You got your books open? You got your Bibles open there in Luke chapter 17? Because what we've been doing today is just expository teaching. We're just taking out from the Word, and we're just simply exposing what is written. And so what does Jesus turn to there in verse 22? Notice what the Scripture says. He said to the disciples. Where's his attention now? Not to the Pharisees. He's turning his attention to the disciples. The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. These disciples are given an admonition here, but there's always comfort in admonition as well, because we know that the one who is admonishing us loves us enough to teach us the way in which we ought to go. And he's telling them, there's going to be a time that comes where you're going to desire these days. You're going to look back and say, I wish we could have that time. I wish the Messiah was here. I wish Jesus was here so that we could go to him, find solace with him, and comfort with him. He says there's going to be a day when you're going to feel low, when you're going to feel tired and spent and worn out, to where you wish you could come back to the Son of Man. And you know what? That day will not happen here on earth. That's not going to take place here. People are going to be saying, see here, see there. He tells them in verse 23, they will say to you, look here, look there. Then what he said, do not go after them or follow them. You know those people throughout time that always claim to be the Son of God? They claim to be the Messiah. It's like a regular news feed with some people. They think that they're the Messiah. I mean, I remember David Koresh. He thought he was the Messiah. Really? You know, for you and me, if we know the truth, as soon as somebody says, I'm the Messiah, I know he's a false teacher. I know immediately, that very second, he is a false teacher. I know that. That he's off on a selfish, ambitious glory. That he's not true. Because what does the Lord tell us here? That you're not to follow them. In verse 24, he says, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Of the places I've lived, folks, you here in Lubbock, Texas, have the best picture of this verse than anyone. The amount of lightning that comes in this area, the amount of thunderstorms that we see in this area is phenomenal compared to where I used to live. You might see lightning one time a year, once a year, lightning. Here it might be several times a week or a month, right? And so what is it when you see lightning? It lights up the whole sky. That's observation, isn't it? There's no question of what that is when you see it. That's what he's telling them here. As lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven and it shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. In other words, when he does come, you're not going to have to guess if this is the Son of Man or not. The Apostle John, in the last book of the New Testament, coincides and explains this a little bit further, just as to the fact of the matter of this. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, in verse 7, again, looking toward the coming of the Son of Man. And there are different comings of the Son of Man. They're figurative, spiritual, and literal, right? And this is talking about when he really literally comes. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Who sees him here? Everyone. Notice he says, all the tribes of the earth. That's everyone. That's here. That's in Africa. That's in Europe, right? Everywhere. They're going to see him. No one's going to miss out on that. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching them. When it happens, you don't have to. You won't be guessing. I wonder if the Messiah is here or not. We'll all know it. Now, he's not going to come to earth, and I'll talk about that in another lesson. But we need to appreciate here that when he comes second time, that there's not going to be any question or debate about that. Now, what the disciples really needed to see... What they really needed to see was that he must first suffer many things. He must suffer many things. Keep going down to your Luke chapter 17 in verse 25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Who announces a kingdom like that? Do any of the kingdoms in world history begin by rejection? Jesus is saying, My kingdom's not going to come because the masses are embracing me and holding me up. First, I'm actually going to be rejected. First, I'm going to suffer. Not a little. I'm going to suffer a lot, many things. I'm going to be rejected by this generation. Now, let me ask you this. Does that fit the shadowy image of Daniel? Remember Daniel? I think he constitutes as a prophet, does he not? And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, remember, he talked about how the Lord will set up his kingdom in the days of these kings. And the days of these kings there, in context, the days of the Roman kings, right? The Roman kings. Daniel prophesied that God would set up his kingdom during the reign of Roman kings. Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 17, my kingdom will come, but first I'm going to be rejected by this generation. By this generation. Now, as you go through Daniel, you come to a passage in chapter 7, and you might turn there, and I'll probably hit this again in another lesson, but in Daniel chapter 7, and if your memory is as bad as mine, you won't remember that I've hit this, so don't worry about it. In chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Here we have coming with the clouds of heaven. What did John say? Revelation 1, verse 7. Coming with the clouds. What do we read in Acts chapter 1? As the Messiah ascended up, so he will come down in a like manner, right? And what do we see here? Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, this coming with the clouds, that's not talking about Jesus' second coming. Because where is he going here? Keep reading. He came to what? He came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. The New King James has these both capitalized correctly. They brought him, that is, one like the Son of Man, before him, the Ancient of Days. You have the Son of Man, Jesus, coming before the Father here in this vision. What is this vision? Well, it has something to do with the clouds. But he's ascending through the clouds. It's his ascension that he's talking about here. And this ascension, what happens after that ascension? Verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and what? And a kingdom. So when you put the graph, when you put the lines out, and you look at the historical acts that go on with Jesus Christ, here he is born of a woman. About 30 years, he starts his ministry. He's preaching, going throughout the region preaching. He's rejected by his people and crucified, put to death. 3 days later, rises again. 40 days later, ascends on high. And what happens 10 days after that? Acts chapter 2 happens 10 days after that, where the falling of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the apostles speak with tongues, and they say this is proof that he's reigning as king. But what happens before he ascends? Well, over here in Daniel chapter 9, we read in verse 20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people of Israel. Notice, did Daniel sin? Did he have sin that he had to confess? Did he believe that God would forgive him of that sin? We have Daniel doing the same thing that we're told to do today, right? Confess our sin to him. And he's praying in this confession. In verse 21, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision, and at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. What's the vision? 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city. 70 weeks. These are not literal weeks. This is apocryphal language. This is figurative language. 70 weeks means complete. Think about that. If a man lives to be 70 years old, could we say he lived a full life here on earth? Yeah. Psalm 90, verse 10. Right? That would be considered a full life. With strength, maybe 80, right? So we understand that this means full. You might put in there what Eric taught on recently. How many times should we be willing to forgive? Not seven times, but 70 times seven, right? That's unlimited. So here we have this full and this complete representation of time and weeks. And these are determined for your people, the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, pause there for a moment, write down Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That is the command to rebuild the temple. From the going forth of the command to rebuild the temple, to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So there's going to be 7, and then there's going to be 62. That's another chunk of this time. And then you've got to make 70 one more week, right? To make 70. So you got 7 and 62 is 69, and then the next week. And so he talks about all of this, and he says, after the 62 weeks, so now you're actually in the 69th week, verse 26. What's going to happen in the 69th week? What's going to happen at the end? Messiah shall be cut off. What does that mean, Messiah shall be cut off? Pencil in there Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. There's a 9:11 passage. Genesis 9, verse 11. What did the Lord do to the people of the earth? What did he do to all flesh? He cut it off. That's kill, right? He killed them all. He cut them off. Well, what we see right here is that Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people and the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. What we see here is, in Daniel, the prophecy of the kingdom, we see the cutting off of the Messiah, and we see his ascension, okay? His killing, which requires a resurrection so that he can ascend on high. That's a shadowy image of what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 17. Now, I want to expound just a little bit further, and then this lesson will be yours. But when we have a false view of the king, we will have a false view of the kingdom. The opponents of Jesus had a false view of the king. Therefore, they had an obscured or skewed view, I should say, of the kingdom. The disciples of Christ then, at this time, have a false view of the king, the nature of the king. But and that leads to a wrong understanding of the kingdom. And we're going to illustrate that right now with one that was closest to Jesus than most of the others, Peter. And you go here in Matthew, and you might turn over there to Matthew chapter 16. And we read here in Matthew chapter 16 of this confession that the Apostle Peter made. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" See that in verse 13? Who do men? I'd like you to underscore the word men there. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, what men say. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now that sets us up for what Peter's response is. Simon Peter, answered and said who Jesus is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. That's the Messiah. What do we read about Messiah? He's going to be cut off. Do you think Daniel chapter 9 is resonating in Peter's mind here? No, it's not. He recognizes he's the Messiah, but he has not recognized what that means. And I'm going to prove that in just a moment. Now, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, Peter says, the Son of the living God. The Son of God is also a messianic description of the Messiah. You might pencil in here Psalm. Now, there's several places, but Psalm, the second Psalm, in verse 7. Talks about, you are called my son. Today you are my son. And that's what God, the Father, is calling Jesus. And we know that the New Testament explains what Psalm 2 means in Acts chapter 13, and that is the resurrection from the dead. That's where he's declared to be the Son of God, okay? Now, Peter also says you're the Son of the living God. You need to appreciate that. He is the son not of an idol, not of a mute lifeless creation of man, but this is of the living God. That's a Hebrew expression in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 26. Now Jesus answers Peter here in verse 17. He answers the apostle. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. What does he mean when he says flesh and blood has not revealed this to you? Contextually, what does this mean? Remember I told you to underscore that word men? Did you do that? Verse 13. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Did you do that? If you did that, you have your answer. You have your explanation, okay, of what flesh and blood means here. Men have not revealed this to you. This is not something that you discovered or that man discovered. But rather, this is something that has been revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood, that means men. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50? Flesh and blood shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? And so, you know, we have Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against men. We're not fighting against men. And so we understand here that man has not revealed this to Peter, but who has? My Father, who is in heaven. He revealed this to you. Now you can get into a discussion of how he revealed that, but the point is, this confession has not surfaced with man, but was revealed by God. Okay? And it's approved. Jesus puts his stamp of approval on it. That's the correct confession. And then he says here in verse 18, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The rock, of course, is not the Apostle Peter. He's a stone, but he's not a rock. There's two different words here. The bedrock is the confession that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is the church will be built on. And then he says in verse 19 that I will give you the keys of what? The keys of the kingdom. Okay? Keys of the kingdom. We understand that the church and the kingdom must be the same thing. How do you make sense of this passage otherwise? He's in the kingdom. Now, there's something interesting here. Although the apostle spoke accurately as to the identity of Jesus, he confesses the identity of Jesus in a straightforward, clear way that has the stamp of approval of God the Father and the Son. What happens next? What happens next? Well, keep reading down here in Matthew chapter 16. In verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Now, what did he say in Luke chapter 17? Must suffer many things. What's he telling his disciples here? I must suffer many things. Where? In Jerusalem. And be what? Killed. And be raised the third day. What's Peter's response? Can you imagine doing this? He took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." Still recognizing he's Lord, Master. He's rebuking the Master, rebuking the Lord. This shall not happen to you. Though Peter and an apostle or a prophet could speak by inspiration, though they could write things down by inspiration, that doesn't necessarily mean they themselves had the full story yet revealed to them. Now, Peter, in rebuking Jesus over what Jesus said, that I'm going to suffer and die, shows me a Peter, an apostle, who does not recognize Daniel chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 53, the 22nd Psalm, verse 16. Those passages, it's kind of like the untouchable passages. We don't even want to think about those. They don't fit my understanding of the kingdom. They don't fit my understanding of the king. And so he rebukes him. He rebukes him. Why? Because of this false view. Am I just making this up, that the Jews at that time had a false view about the Christ, that he would be a political king? No, I'm not. Pencil in wherever you pencil in things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, "And let a Hebrew of Hebrews tell you." The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, said this, "But we preach Christ." There's your Messiah. "We preach Messiah crucified." What kind of Messiah do we preach? A crucified Messiah. And what effect does this have on the Jews? To the Jews, a stumbling block. That's scandalous to them. That's what that means. How could you even think of such a thing? And that's scandalous to Jews today, as I've shown you in another lesson. The type of Messiah that they thought was real came in 130 AD when he started his work. Of course, he ended up dead and defeated. There goes that. But Jesus says, "I'm not that kind of Messiah." Paul says, "That's the kind of Messiah that we preach," and that's a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, is this, you know, view, you know, is it benign? Because what does Jesus do to Peter here? If you go back there to Matthew chapter 16, what does he say to Peter? What does he tell him? "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Does it matter the way I view the kingdom? Does it matter the way I view the Christ? I think it matters to Christ. I think it matters to the King about my views of the kingdom. And so it matters here as well with his beloved Apostle Peter that he chose. And so it absolutely matters. Notice here that it does matter whether or not I have a correct understanding. It brought one of the strongest rebukes in all of Scripture against one of Jesus' beloved apostles, disciples. And, you know, you think about that. Get behind me, Satan. What did Peter just previously do in verse 16? He confessed, you are the Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say? The Father revealed this to you. But now what's he saying? You're not going to die. Far be it from you. This is not going to happen to you, Lord. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me what? Satan. Satan. This persuasion, Peter, is not from the Father. It's from Satan himself. Let me ask you this question. Do you think Satan's real? You think the devil's real? Jesus did. And I do too. I know he's real. And, you know, this, remember what happened earlier? Over there in Matthew chapter 4, we have it on the screen here in verse 8. Remember the devil? He took Jesus up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. You know what Satan is promising Jesus here? I'm going to make you the King of Kings without the cross. You're going to be able to be the King of all nations without going through the cross. Now, what's Peter telling Jesus here in Matthew 16? You're not going to die. You're not going to suffer many things. Far be it from you, Lord. This is not going to happen. And you know what? Get behind me, Satan. That's satanic. The cross, though unpleasant, dripping with shame, was the pathway that the Messiah of Old Testament Scripture must, not might, not may, must walk through. Psalm 22, verse 16 would have been violated had he not been crucified. Have you thought about that? Isaiah 53 would have been rendered a false prophecy had he not died for our sins. Think about all that's contingent upon the work of the Lord, and you and I think our schedules are complex. Okay? The Lord's schedule, that's complex, fulfilling hundreds of years of prophecies. Now, it brought one of the strongest rebukes. Number two, it brought the wrong action. When Jesus was arrested in Matthew chapter 26, verse 51 through 54, what did the apostle Peter do? Because he's still not getting this. He's still not listening to the Lord. He's still thinking it's a kingdom of men, a kingdom that will have these kinds of battles. You know, churches have believed this as well. The Catholics have been involved in this type of military exercise of power. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 51, we have the, you know, it says one of those, but the other scriptures teaches this is Peter, that he stretched out his hand and drew a sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said, put away your sword. Put your sword in its place. All that take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot now pray to the Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then? Now listen to me. Listen to Jesus here. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus' mind is always on what is written. When he was tempted by the devil, it is written, it is written, it is written. Here, when he's tempted by Jesus, by Peter, you're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And here we have, when Peter raises the sword to cut someone off, he tells him, you've got to look at what the scriptures are teaching. And Jesus never gave that up. For you know, when he was on the cross, what did he pray? My God, why have you forsaken me? Not that God did forsake him. He's quoting Psalm 22, saying and showing that these things that were spoken of 1,000 years earlier are now being fulfilled before you. It's always going back to the scripture. And it brought an offense. This word offense here means a stumbling block. That one in 1 Corinthians, that means a scandal. The Jews in 1 Corinthians 1:23, that's a scandalous thing to teach the crucified Messiah. This is where you're putting an offense to me to trip me up.
You're putting a rock before me to trip on. You're laying something down before the dark so that I won't see it and fall. Right? Jesus is saying, you're an offense to me.
What's the reason for all this? Because the air.
What a lesson, my friends. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Nothing changes. Even today, this is the fundamental error of people today. Whether or not we're mindful of the things of God or the things of men. And you know what?
It is all based on what we're mindful of here. Whether or not we mind what is written here. Let's close this section with two applications. One, whenever we do the things that go against Scripture, we are not mindful of the things of God. The book of Romans tells us in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, said in verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh," where's their mind? Set their minds on the things of the flesh. They're not thinking of the things of God. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind says no law. You know, when preachers are out there saying, no law today. Let me tell you, they're not mindful of the things of God. Okay? There's still law today. It's not law of Moses. I'll grant you that. Law of Christ. So when we live in a world, we dress like the world, we talk like the world, we act like the world, we partake in worldly events, dressing, dancing in a way that the world does, drugging like the world does, you know, engaging in worldly behaviors, walking after the flesh, we're not mindful of the things of God. But let me make another application. Those of you who are here tonight, you know why you're here tonight? Because you're mindful of the things of God. I hope that's why you're here tonight. I hope that's the true reason why you're here tonight. And you're looking into the Scripture to know what God's mind has for you to do. When we practice Christianity, folks, you know, whether or not we're reaching our hand out to the distaff, whether or not we are opening our Bibles and studying or trying to spend time and teaching somebody else what is right. When we are exercising forgiveness, as Eric taught on, so that we can be forgiven. When we are helping to raise the hands of those that are downtrodden, encourage them. When we're mindful of the Scriptures, we're living that way. We're mindful of the things of God. And you know what? God rejoices over that. Oh, no, we can't make God into an emotional. I can too. Our God, He gets angry. Our God has joy. And when one sinner repents of his sins, the angels in heaven rejoice. Do you think the Father's not rejoicing with them? Absolutely He is. Do you think Jesus is not rejoicing with them? Surely He is. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, we read that He is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Brethren, we know that we can put our confidence there. Let us be mindful of the things of the King and of the kingdom. We're going to continue to walk through this series. We've got two series going on back, you know, kind of at the same time, and we're going to work through those things. Both are based out of essentially Luke here, but I want to ask you this evening, are you willing to make that confession that Peter made? Have you made the confession that Peter made? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Have you made that confession? Did you make a confession that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's the confession the Ethiopian eunuch made in Acts chapter 8, when he was taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said to him, "You've got to believe with all your heart." He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ,
Son of God, Son of God. That's what he's teaching. I believe he's Lord. Do you believe that?
Can you make that confession tonight? About your repentance, meaning I'm going to change my ways and I'm going to start living for the Lord. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We can wash your sins away tonight through obeying the commandment that the Lord said in Acts 22, verse 16, to be baptized. Why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's together we stand. And as we stand.